tonight would be totally led by you, Father, that we would hear from you as we look at some questions and see what you would say about them in your word. Father, guide us and direct us. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first one that's up here on top, 1 Corinthians 14 and 12:31 and 14:39. Let me go ahead and turn there, we'll take a look at that. Let's see here, 14:1, and we'll start there. It says, signs and wonders, are we commanded to seek them, or were they only for the apostles? Some of the verses that are listed here, 14:1 in 1 Corinthians is, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but earnestly that you may prophesy. The deal is, yeah, we should desire them, and the whole purpose, though, is it's not to prove you're saved. It's not toys to play with. You've heard me say that plenty of times, but they're tools to work with. They are gifts that are given, and really they're given at salvation, and not everyone has all the gifts. Paul makes that really clear in 1 Corinthians 14, but he tells us to desire the best gifts. And at verse 1 here, he talks about, especially that you may prophesy. And he goes on to say, for he who speaks in a tongue. And this is so important, especially if there may be some cessationists here or grew up in a cessationist fellowship kind of thing. And just to clarify what that means is to a cessationist, one who believes the gifts of the Spirit have ceased. And I'll try and cover the whole topic, maybe not as in-depth as possible, but we don't have all night. But he says in verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Now, understand that, okay? Get what he said, okay? If you're speaking in a tongue, you're not speaking to men but to God. And there are those of the cessationists that want to point out, well, if you could speak in another language, then why do we need translators? Why do we need societies like Wycliffe and the others to train evangelists or missionaries to learn other languages to go out and evangelize? Well, it's real clear. Tongues is not to speak to men. It's to speak to God. And if you go back for the first time you see it be used and actually displayed there in Acts chapter 2, what you see, day of Pentecost, they were all with one accord, and the sound of the mighty rush of wind, there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it was the Holy Spirit that gave them the ability to utter words that were in a language that they did not know. See, they began to speak with other tongues. It's pretty easy if you don't approach the Bible with preconceived notions. If you just go to a scripture and say, God, what do you say about this? And so you see there, you're speaking in a language that you don't know, in another tongue, but you are speaking in that other language. But it says that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, they hear the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and the multitude came together. They were confused. So they hear this sound, all this noise. They come, what's going on over here in that room up there? And they're out there on the street, and they're looking at them, what's going on? As they gather together, everyone, it says there in verse 6, everyone heard them speak in his own language. And as it says here, they were all amazed, saying one another, look, are these not, let's see here, amazing Marlon said to one, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues. And notice this, the wonderful works of God. They're not hearing an evangelistic message. They're hearing the wonderful works of God. It's some kind of prayer or praise to God, just like we just read in 1 Corinthians 14:1. You're not speaking to men, you're speaking to God, okay? And then they ask, well, what could this mean? And others mocking said they're all full of new wine. But Peter goes and explains what it is in the rest of the chapter, and he actually speaks in what most believe it was Aramaic, the common language, spoken language of that time. He speaks in the known language and gives them the gospel. They don't get the gospel in tongues. They get it, but in the common language that Peter and all them spoke at that time, and then a lot of people were saved. So the other passage here is 1 Corinthians 12:31. I want to make sure I answered that. It says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. The best gift would be the best gift that fits where God has called you. I spoke a little bit Sunday about the gift of pastor teacher. For me, because God's called me to be a pastor teacher, best gift I could have is the gift of pastor teacher. Yet there are lots of pastors with myriad of gifts. I have a couple of other gifts. And just like I said Sunday, because we have different gifts or more than one gift, that doesn't make us better than anyone else kind of thing. It has nothing to do with the person that has received the gift. It has everything to do with the giver, and the gifts are there to serve with. But yeah, we should desire whatever gift it is that God has for us. But I want to address this because, sometimes, when you ask, are they for the apostles only? If you go on here, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 12 and chapter 14 are about how to do church. And he starts talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And then right in the middle of it, he says, at the end of verse 12, or chapter 12, he says, yet I show you a more excellent way. And then he goes into love. It's like he's saying, these guys are asking, well, what about tongues? What about this? And Corinth, that was the tongues church, man. We, some of you have been to church where everybody all of a sudden starts speaking in tongues, and you think, man, they're nuts, which is exactly what Paul said would happen if everybody speaks in tongues. But when they were writing to Paul, and when the people that were there were concerned about these people, they were making tongues like it was the most important gift. And Paul had already mentioned that, no, there's these other gifts. And the last thing that he mentions is tongues and the interpretation of tongues. But when he stops and says, you know what, how to do church with gifts and everything is, wait a minute, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And so you get into 13, the love chapter. And he talks about, though I speak with the tongues, and notice this, of men and of angels. So it's a known language, either a known language of men, like we saw Acts chapter 2, where all of these different people are coming there for the feast, coming for the feast of Pentecost. They hear them speaking in their native language, like, whoa, man, and they're praising God. But then it also could be a language of angels. But he says, even if I do that, if I have not love, I become a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. And he goes on to say how empty all of whatever we do is if we don't have love. And then, again, to address the whole question about, do the gifts of the Spirit still exist today? And it's funny to me when, I have cessationist pastor friends, and we've talked about it, I'll say, okay, well, wait a minute. If the gifts have ceased, then you don't have the gift of teaching. You can't have the gift of knowledge or discernment. Why should I be talking to you? What are you doing teaching? No, I mean the sign gifts. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, the gifts that you might not have, those are the ones that aren't for today, huh? And so it's like people pick and choose as to, oh, well, I don't like these gifts. They're scary and all that kind of stuff. And it, you know, it is kind of a thing where we are creatures of habit and we like to be comfortable. And if we have to function outside of our comfort zone, we don't like that. And when you're speaking in tongues, you don't know what you're saying unless you have the gift of interpretation of tongues. But, you know, you to be praying in a language you don't really know, yeah, it's kind of uncomfortable the first few times, I guess. But he goes on and says about, you know, how love suffers long and is kind and love doesn't envy and all that. But when he gets down to verse 8, he says, love never fails. And it really means that love never comes to an end. There's never a failing point. There's never an ending point to love. There's going to be a point where a lot of other stuff will cease, will end, like the gifts. And he mentions that here. He says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And then verse 9, he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, the cessationist position is that, well, you agree that the Word of God is perfect, right? There's no errors. There's one thing to be perfect without error kind of thing, but there's another thing to be perfect as far as complete as to explaining everything. But he says right now, he says, when I was a child, in verse 11, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So note that. There's a now and there's a then, okay? And he says, but then I shall know just as I also am known. See, he says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So whenever these gifts will cease, then, okay, then that means that we will know even as we're known. Anybody here know God as well as God knows you? I didn't think so. Anybody here seen Jesus face to face? No? Okay. So we're probably in now, not then, right? And see, the church age, we were never meant to function as the body of Christ without the gifts of the Spirit working within the body of Christ. When you look at Jesus, really, he was the only one that had all of the gifts working all the time. And because remember, even though he was the Son of God, Philippians tells us that he set aside, he emptied himself of all the rights and the privileges of being God and took on all the limitations of a man. So he had to operate within the Holy Spirit, within the power of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons why when they accused Jesus of doing what he did by the power of Beelzebub, that he told them, look, you know, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men, neither in this life nor in the life to come, because they were attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to that of a demon or the devil. And so he had to do everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we as his body, none of us have all of the gifts. In fact, we're told that in 1 Corinthians 14, do all prophesy, do all speak in tongues, and it's an implied negative. But here, you know, we see that, okay, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When the Lord comes back, and all of a sudden now we know as we're known, and all of those limitations of our flesh are taken out of the way, we're not going to have the debate as to was the rapture pre, mid, or post, or I don't get it. Is it supposed to be that we baptize by full immersion or by sprinkling? What's the deal there? Should I be a Baptist? Should I be an Assembly of God? Should I be a Calvary Chapelite or whatever that is? And none of those questions are going to exist because now we're going to get it. We're going to know as we're known, and we're going to know fully and all that kind of stuff. So desire the best gifts and really pursue love, as he says in 14:1, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And even that right there, to prophesy, there's actually kind of two aspects of prophecy. There is both forth telling and telling forth. Anytime you're reading the Word of God, you're reading it aloud to somebody else, you are in essence prophesying. When you are speaking forth God's Word, you're prophesying. You look at the Old Testament and you see some of the things that the Old Testament prophets did. A lot of times they weren't predicting the future. They were saying, this is what God says now. And so they were declaring God's Word. The other aspect is predictive. It is forthtelling. That God speaks in His Word and says, okay, this is what's going to happen. That gift, there is, I believe, and this is one of those deals where, I could be wrong on this, but I believe that there's a certain aspect of the prophetic that happens when pastors teach the Word of God. When they're sincere about bringing out the Word of God, that there is that aspect where the Holy Spirit gives that pastor the ability to speak forth God's Word and to speak it forth clearly and so that people can hear, this is what God says. But always, there's a difference between Old Testament prophets and New Testament. Old Testament prophets, they're pretty much, that's it. Elijah said something. You better listen, pal, because that's right from God. But now it says that we are to test the prophets. Does it stack up with the Word of God? And there's also a thing of if somebody gives a prophecy, that doesn't necessarily mean it's for you. It could be somebody, and I've been in church services, afterglow services, where somebody will give a prophecy and somebody afterwards would say, wow, man, that was for me. That guy spoke something that nobody else knew about. And this guy, well, I'll show you. I'll tell you about one at Calvary Chapel Albuquerque. One of the assistant pastors said, this is probably 20 years ago. He was doing a counseling thing. And actually, it was word of knowledge. God gave him a word of knowledge. And he's talking with this couple, pre-marriage counseling. And the time came where he asked what all of us do when we're doing pre-marriage counseling. Are you keeping yourselves pure? Keeping your hands to yourself? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And God just spoke to the guy's heart right there. No, they're not. They're taking showers together. he said, no, you're not. You're taking showers together, aren't you? And both of them, how did you know? Who told you? Who's been spying on us? Well, God told me. He's the one that's seeing it all go down kind of thing. So, yes, the gifts are still for today because he hasn't come for us yet. When he comes for us, when we're with him, and then when we come back with him, we're not going to need any of those gifts. That's all going to be done. We're not going to be in our fleshly bodies anymore, and we'll know as we're known. We'll be in that perfect situation in the millennial reign of Christ. That is perfect, and so hopefully that covers it. Is there anything that still leaves you guessing on this one? Anything that I didn't address before I move on? Okay. Okay. That's funny. You guys are all worried about the rapture. Three questions. Israel, prophetic time table for the rapture. Do you believe that we will go through a part of the tribulation before Christ raptures the church of believers? Here's another one from Rapture. Touch on sequence of events in order chronologically briefly. Briefly, me, right? yeah. Okay. Bring that of, where do we, okay, where do we go after we die? Okay, or before the rapture? Do we have a pre-existence? Okay, there's like three questions there. I'll deal with that in just a second. All right. Okay, as far as a sequence of events, I will run you down what is the premillennial, pre-trib rapture position, which I believe that that's the correct scenario. You know, I am not so arrogant as to think that, you know, that I'm, you know, I've got it all together and I can't be wrong. I can be wrong, but I don't think I am. else I would change my position. But this is one of those deals. When I first got saved, when Michael and I both got saved in kind of to the end of 1976, you could not turn on the radio or TV, Christian radio, Christian TV, without hearing about the rapture, the end times. You know, this is it, man. You know, here's another sign of the time. Here's this, here's that. And so it was something that everybody was talking about. And that was one of those deals where I got to know what the Bible says about this. And so I would make it a point to hear as many different sides as I knew that there were. I grew up, as far as a Christian goes, within Calvary Chapels, and we're pre-trib, you know, pre-tribulation rapture, pre-millennial pre-trib rapture. But I also used to listen to Dr. Walter Martin. How many of you guys ever heard of him? Even, you know, he's got some awesome books on the cults and all that, but he used to have a radio show and I'd listen to him all the time. He was post-trib and I'd hear his arguments on that. And I was like, I don't know. One of his arguments were, well, you know, when it all goes down, because somebody called up, he had a talk show, and they said, well, you know, won't we be able to know the day and the hour that the rapture is going to happen? I mean, once the Antichrist is revealed, and, you know, and for sure, once he steps into the temple, then it's 3.5 years and all stuff. And, you know, his answer was, well, everything's going to be so chaotic that you won't be able to keep track of time. Dude, I would keep track of that time, man. I would write that. I would know, okay, man, we got, you know, 5 more days, man, we're out of here. But the deal is, I'll give you this rundown here. There are some things that could happen before the rapture happens, but there is nothing that has to happen before the rapture happens, okay? I believe it's the next thing on God's prophetic time clock. I think what will happen is the rapture happens, and then it'll be chaos and crazy and all that kind of stuff. And you imagine, we're called salt and light, right? And salt is a preservative. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago. And I think, or Wednesdays ago. But once all the salt and all the light's gone, and you are now seeing the world as everybody who has wanted to live without the restraints of God and Christianity and all these goody-goodies and all that kind of stuff, gone. Yeehaw. Just like Jesus said, there'll be distress of nations with perplexity. We're already warming up to that. What we're seeing right now is like, wow, man, it is so close. It's already kind of going in that direction. But that distress of nations with perplexity means the nations, not just a nation, but all across the world, people are going nuts. What are we going to do? There's no way out. That's what with perplexity means, with seemingly no way out. And that will be the open door for the Antichrist to come in, and he'll reveal himself, and then he will set up that one world government, and then he'll have a false prophet, and they'll set up a one world religion, and then they'll set up the mark of the beast kind of deal, where you have to take a physical mark on your right hand or on your forehead, okay? One of the two. And it will be a thing where it's a voluntary deal. They can't force you to do it, because what you're doing is actually swearing allegiance to the Antichrist at that point. and you're taking his number or his name on yourself. And then he will sign a treaty, and this really goes towards the front of this whole deal. He'll sign a treaty with Israel and with the surrounding nations and all, that he'll make it to where they can build the temple again. And there's a number of people that have reported that there's a lot of Jews that have been for 20 years now getting all of the implements ready for temple worship again, making all of those things that we read about in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and all that, and even in 1 and 2 Kings and all. They've already been making those things. And so once he signs that treaty, if that's like the first thing, then you could say, okay, it's 7 years from there kind of thing. But in the middle of that 7 year period, and it goes back to Daniel chapter 9, where the angel tells Daniel that there's 70 weeks determined on your people Israel. And we've seen the 69 weeks already fulfilled. And now we're in the church age, but God is going to again turn his attention to Israel primarily there. We'll be out of there. The church age will be done. It's funny, once you get into Revelation 4, where you hear the trumpet and John as a representation, I believe, of the church, and you hear the voice, come up here. I think that's the rapture. And then he's shown all these things, and you never, from then on, you don't see the church on earth. You hear about the tribulation saints and all that, but you don't see the word for church, iglesia, whatever, used in the book of Revelation after chapter 4, because I don't believe that we're here. But then in the middle of that, right in the middle of that 7 years, 3.5 years, the Antichrist will reveal himself. He'll cause the sacrifices to stop. He'll put his image up in there, and he will demand that everyone worships him as God. And if you don't, then it's off with your head kind of thing. So 3.5 years after that, you know, in fact, right around there is when Moses and Elijah, most people believe, but the two witnesses that end up getting killed there in Jerusalem, they've been prophesying, they have been, you know, preaching about Jesus for 3.5 years, and then finally they're able to kill him, and he steps in and declares himself, and they're partying, people exchange gifts because the prophets are dead. But then after 3 days, they come back to life, and then God brings them up into heaven. And you can imagine the freak out that's going to happen when these guys come back to life, right? But at the end of that second 3.5 years, then the Lord comes back with us. And the Bible's pretty plain about that, that he comes back with the church, with us. And then, you know, he wipes out the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they get thrown into the pit, and then the devil is locked up for a time, and then he will set up that millennial, that thousand-year reign, where we rule and reign with him on earth, and he will rule from Jerusalem. And then after 1,000 years, then Satan is allowed out of the pit to tempt everybody. And I know that throws everybody, what? The dude's locked up. Why? God, why? Why would you let him back out? We had enough of him 1,000 years ago. You know? But think about this. There will be people being born during that 1,000-year reign of Christ that they've never faced temptation. They've never had to make a choice. Righteousness, Jesus will force righteousness on the earth. It says that he will rule with a rod of iron. That's symbolic for he will exercise his authority and power and not allow sin to happen on earth. And so there's been no opportunity for people to choose the wrong path, to make a decision to say, no, I choose to serve you, Lord Jesus. They just had to, kind of thing. And people will be living a long time. It says that a child will die at 100 years. And people go, what a drag. He was only 100, you know, because it'll go back to what it was. There's a lot of things that we could talk about as far as how the earth changed after the fall, and especially after the time of Noah and all that. But basically that longevity of life will happen again, and people will live very old age. And so you imagine if you live to be 500 years old, and you know, you didn't deteriorate like we do now, you know? You're getting old like I am now. And you were still, you know, at 150 years old, you're still like you were when you were 20. You imagine how many kids you'd be having, right? You're popping about like crazy, you know? And so the earth will, the Bible tells us the earth will be repopulated. There will be lots of people on the earth at that time, but they've never been tempted. They've never had to make a choice. And God is all about choice. You know, he doesn't force anyone to go to heaven forever. We have a free will. He allows us to exercise that. So at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's loose for a short time, and then some people, you know, will choose to go with him, whatever. But then after that, then he's thrown into hell. Then the great white throne judgment, where all of the lost, the sea and the grave, give up their dead. They stand before God, and he throws them into hell. They're cast into hell, into the lake of fire, and that forever. And then this earth, like Peter says, will melt with fervent heat. And it always blows my mind in Colossians and 1 Peter and all that, when you look at these things closely, and it talks about how Jesus holds together everything, you know, by the power of his word. He holds everything together. There's going to be a point at the end of that time, at the end of that age, when Satan and everyone who's followed him is cast into hell, that he lets go, that things really let go at an atomic level, I believe. You know, because if you've studied science at all, kind of thing, and you know that there's electrons and protons and neutrons and all that kind of stuff, but the nucleus of the atom is supposed to be all protons. Well, we know that Coulomb's law says that like charges repel, right? Like if you take a magnet and you try and take two magnets and you try and push the north poles together, they're going to repel. You try and turn around and try and put the south poles together, they're going to repel. But if you turn one around and you try and put a south to a north, boom, they're going to stick together. Well, if the nucleus is all one charge, they're all the positive charge protons, what's holding it together? The word of his power. And there's going to be a point where he lets go. Kaboom! And Peter says the whole place will melt with a fervent heat and a loud noise. And then he's going to make the new heaven and new earth. And when you read it, it's like, wow, this is wild, man. It's a cube. I always think of Star Trek, the Borg, right? But this will be a cool cube, man. It'll be awesome. So let's see here. Will we go through the rapture? I mean, will we go through the tribulation at all? No, I don't believe so. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some that'll say, "Well, you know, the first half isn't all that bad." Really? You know? They say, "Well, yeah, the second half, man, that's that time of wrath, man, all that stuff." You go back and you read Revelation, and you read, you know, that closely, and you see the first 3.5 years, that's pretty bad. But see, going back to why anybody goes through the tribulation is because they have rejected Jesus Christ. You know, there is nothing for us as believers. Once we come to Christ and we're born again, our sins aren't just covered over like the Old Testament system did by the blood of bulls and goats. Our sins have been removed. There is nothing more for God to punish. All of the punishment of our sins, every bit of it, was taken on at the cross. There's nothing for God to be upset about with us, because the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin, 1 John says. So I don't think that we're going to be in any part of it. In fact, I think the rapture will kind of trigger everything else happening. I think that will be the trigger. Um, we die before the rapture. Where do we go? Jesus in Luke 16, when he talked about the rich man and Lazarus, remember, this is before Jesus paid for our sins. This is during the Old Testament system. The sins were just covered over. He talked about the rich man and Lazarus both dying, going into Sheol, into Hades, not hell. And the rich man, he was in torment. And then, he says, hey, Father Abraham, you know, there's this great gulf. And he says, hey, would you send Lazarus over there to cool my tongue? And Abraham told him, no, I'm sorry, man. You know, you're over there, we're over here. Nobody can cross over. And then the deal is, when Jesus died, he paid for our sins. And it says that that he went into the lower parts of the earth and preached the gospel. The word is heralded there. I believe what that means is that he went in to that Abrahamic paradise, you know, the Abraham's bosom, it's called, or paradise. And he preached to the prisoners, and I want to look that up so you can write it down. It's in 1 Peter 3, verse 19 says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, but when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, and he goes on and explained that. But what I believe happened when Christ was crucified, that yes, his body was in the grave for 3 days, but his spirit went into the Abrahamic paradise. And I believe to those that were waiting in faith, he said, here I am. I paid for your sins, and in 3 days, we're out of here. And then to the guys on the other side of the Gulf there, he said, you guys should have believed. You know, you should have put your trust in me. I came just as I said I would. I've paid for the sins of those, you know, who put their trust in me. And so he preached to them. And then I believe it's in Ephesians 4, where it says that he led captivity captive. Ephesians 4:8. He says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Before that, it says that, you know, in fact, after that, in verse 9, it says that now this he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And then it talks about the gifts, you know, and then he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, and all that. But when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. All of those people that were waiting in faith, waiting for their sins to be removed so they could go to heaven, well, they were removed. And the people in the Old Testament, and the writer of Hebrews makes this point, that everyone that was saved in the Old Testament is saved same way that we're saved in the New Testament. By grace through faith, that we have put our faith in Jesus who died for our sins and were saved because of that. They put their faith in Jesus who would die for their sins. They looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. And so he led them captive. And now the Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know the Lord ascended into heaven, and that's so. When we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I think it's 1 Corinthians 15, right? I'll look it up. There's a lot of scriptures that I know. It's in 2 Corinthians 5:8. Talks about that. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul said, hey man, it'd be a lot better if I was absent from this body because I'd be present with the Lord because the sins have been paid for so they can go right to heaven. And that's what happens now. There's no purgatory. There's no more Abraham's bosom. That's been shut down. And as far as do we have a pre-existence before we're born? No. There is a passage that the Mormons who believe in a pre-existence, a kind of recycled souls concept that says that he knew us before we were born. That's just talking about God's his foreknowledge, that he knew us before he created us. God is able to declare the end from the beginning. He knows what we're going to do. He knows our personalities way before he ever created us. In fact, before he created all of creation, he knew that Jesus was going to have to die. The Bible says that he was slain from the foundation of the earth, from the very beginning of creation. God knew, if I create earth and I create mankind, those turkeys are going to sin, and I'm going to have to send my son to die for them in order to continue to have fellowship with them and so, no, we didn't have a pre-existence. David said you formed me in my mother's womb. That's where we're made. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Another question, are angels made in the image of God? No, we are. When you look in Genesis and you see what God says about creating man, it's interesting the words that are used there. Let us make man in our image, plural, us, our image. And when you look at some of these things in the Old Testament, the Trinity is there. The deal is, where was I going? Help me out. What was I talking about? Oh, angels, yeah. The angels were already there when God created us, and they looked on all of creation, and are like, wow, and they sang during the creation, the Bible says. But no, the Bible never says that they were made in the image of God. No. Let's see here. Do the LDS have a different Bible? I read some of Watchmen, and they give very little credit to praise for Jesus. Well, they believe that Jesus is not, they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. They don't believe that he is really Yahweh, God, part of the Trinity. They believe that he is a spirit brother of Lucifer, and that God, I'm going to paraphrase and forgive me if I'm not completely 100% accurate, but as I understand it, that they believe that God said, hey, you know what, I want to redeem these guys. How should we do this? And Lucifer presented his plan. This is before he fell. Jesus presented his plan, and God said, well, I like your plan. Yeah, we'll do that. And so he got elevated, and Satan got ticked off and formed the rebellion and all that. They believe that if you're a good Mormon, you can go and populate your own planet. You'll be like Jesus. You'll be like a god in your own planet. And women, if you're really good Mormons, then you get to have all kinds of babies afterwards to repopulate the planet, kind of thing. So, but as far as a different Bible, no, they use the old King James, but they will tell you, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, so long as it is properly interpreted. and it's like, is this a bottle of water? Yes, so long as it's properly interpreted. That, you guys say, what are you smoking? It either is a bottle of water or it isn't. And the thing is, they put that caveat in there so that way they can say, well, you're interpreting that wrong. Let us tell you what it means. I know a guy that he grew up in a Mormon home, and he looked at his dad's Bible, and all kinds of pages were marked out. He had taken black magic marker and blocked out sometimes whole chapters, but there'd be verses and all that stuff. And he asked his dad, Dad, why'd you do this to the Bible? Well, we don't really believe that that's the Word of God, those places there. We don't believe in those things. They have their other writings. the Doctrines and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and a number of others that they have, and they put more weight on those writings than they do the Word of God. But those people that are part of the LDS, when they start reading the Bible, and they'll just pick up a Bible and read it, all kinds of accounts of them leaving the Mormon church and getting saved, becoming born-again Christians and all that. If you listen to the Word of God, if you read it, it's pretty easy. You know, it's pretty easy to understand. God didn't make it where you had to be a rocket scientist to understand His plan of salvation, or else I wouldn't be saved. there'd be a lot of us not there. So, what was the question you had? Refresh my memory real quick, Veronica. Oh, okay, gotcha. She had asked that when she was a new believer, she asked the person that led her to the Lord, what book of the Bible should I start reading? Where should I start? And she had said that, I started in, Genesis, and it's like, oh, man, And several times. I think I shared with you just not too many weeks ago what the guy that led me to the Lord told me. I told him, Joe, I'm reading all these different scriptures you're giving me, and man, it's pretty interesting. Now, if I really want to know what God has to say, where should I start reading? And he said, well, start reading the New Testament. That's the new contract. That's the deal, the new covenant, the new contract. And besides, if you start reading Genesis, well, that's got all the he-begots, and you're going to go to sleep. So I'm like, what? He-begots? Yeah, he begot him, and he begot him, and he begot him. And he says, start in the New Testament. And I always suggest read the New Testament twice before you go and read the Old Testament. Once you kind of nail down the New Testament somewhat, then you go back and you see the Old Testament that prophesied every doctrine that you find in the New Testament, you can find it in the Old Testament. Everything Jesus said was in the Old Testament. The deal is, I always suggest start reading the Gospel of John, because when you get to the end of John, I'll read it to you. John tells you why, why his book was written. He says, is it 2031? Okay. Well, but it's also in there. There's another one in 21. At the end, and that's what where I was going for. 2031 is the other one there. In 21:25, he says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. But you're right, it's 2031. Gosh, that's the one that I was thinking of. 2030 starts off, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that's why I always recommend people go to the Gospel of John, because the very reason why John said he wrote it was so people could believe in Jesus and have life in his name. Is there any other questions that you wanted to ask and didn't get to? Mike? I have, and then I changed it, I have again, and all that stuff. It's going to happen, but I don't plan on being here. I think it's going to happen. I believe second half of the tribulation. I think it's going to, I kind of lean to right towards the end there, but it's been actually quite a few years since I've really poured into that, studying that. And so there's a lot of dust on that subject up in my head. Yeah, it is. But it's going to happen. And that's that we know for sure it's going to happen. And I remember back in the early 80s when China could muster a million-man army. I remember what a big deal that was. You talk about, oh, sign of the end times, man. You know, because it says there's a million people going to come from the east and the river's going to be dried up and they're going to come over here, all stuff. And when China started boasting that we now have a million-man standing army, it's like everybody was like, whoa, there it is, man. It's going to happen any minute. And so I really believe, again, that the rapture is probably the next thing that will happen. And the thing for us to do is to be ready. Watch and be ready, Jesus said, because I'm coming in a time you don't know. You know, no one knows the day or the hour. And that's really what it means. We don't know the month. We don't know the year even. And it always drives me nuts when people will wink, wink, nod, nod. We don't know the day or the hour, but hey, look, this coming fall, September or this October kind of deal, and then it comes and goes, and they never say, you know what, I was wrong on that. They just blow that off, and then they go on to the next year and want to tell you, because I understand all of the feasts and all these things that happen, all that, yeah, it could be. But the deal is, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, and we're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to have oil in our lamps, all of those kind of things. We're not supposed to wait until, okay, yeah, this is the last sign before the rapture. Now we need to get ready. We're supposed to live ready. Because even if, and I don't think this is the case, but even if the rapture wasn't to happen for 50 more years, how many of us aren't going to live 50 more years? Eventually, every one of us, it's appointed unto men once to die and after that judgment. So whether we go individually in our own little personal rapture, as far as when our body dies and we go home to be with the Lord, or whether the rapture happens, we need to be ready. We don't know when we're going to go. We don't know if the rapture is going to happen before we get home tonight. We also don't know if we're going to make it home tonight and that truck is going to run a red light and all of a sudden, boom, man, we're right there in front of the Lord. So we need to be ready, right? Anything else? Anybody else?
I was just going
to
ask, can a person, his or her, can they lose their salvation?
Oh, man. That is, let me say this. There are good people on both sides of that argument. And the thing is, one side will say, yes, you can. The other side will say, no, you can't. I'll say this right up front, that you cannot sin your way out of salvation. You didn't stop sinning to get saved. Once you got saved, then hopefully you stop sinning. That's the fruit of righteousness. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, that's working in you and all that. But the deal is, Jesus said, whoever believes on him will not perish. He didn't say whoever used to believe on him would not perish. Believers are saved, unbelievers are not saved. It's by grace through faith. And if someone stops believing, are they still a believer? Now, I know the argument goes, and I can almost, kind of have the argument, on autopilot with what's going to be said and all that. But the deal is, one side will say, oh no, that person was not saved. They only looked like they were saved. They only smelt like they were saved. They were all that stuff. And the reason they left, they went out from us because they were not of us. They did not keep their first estate and they left because they really weren't saved, kind of thing. They need to get saved. The other side will say, no, they were saved. And I have known some people that display the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm hoping they still come back, that they repent and they come back. But the one side will say, no, they were saved, but they stopped believing. They rejected Christ, and now look, they're into witchcraft. They're into Wicca or whatever. And they have renounced Christ. And so they are not saved now because they've stopped believing. They need to believe in Jesus again. They need to get saved. And so both sides, no matter what side you've taken, are saying that person needs to get saved. That person needs to put their faith in God, you know, in Jesus Christ. And, you know, the whole, that's referred to as the eternal security question. But I believe that God does not take away, I'll just tell you, it might tick off some of you guys. I know where some of your churches come from stuff. But I believe that God doesn't take away our free will. And I believe the warnings in Scripture to continue to believe, not to go back to the Old Testament system, to continue to trust in Christ are there for a reason. Like I said Sunday, the warnings are there for a reason. And I believe that if you believe in Jesus, just keep believing. You got nothing to worry about. But I believe, though, you know, and here's the problem with that once saved, always saved side, is that, you know, I've known people that, man, they look just as saved, if not more saved than I am. And then they walked away from the Lord. They renounced the Lord. And so you look at that, and, you know, that when I say something like, you know, God doesn't take away our free will, and if you stop believing, then you're not a believer, and therefore you're not saved, people say, you're taking people's eternal security away. And I say, uh-uh. In fact, the other side is very eternally insecure. Because how do you know you're really believing unto salvation? How do you know that you just think you're saved, but you're not saved? See, I can assure you that if you believe, you are saved. There's no doubt. If you stop believing, I can't assure you of anything. There's no assurance there. And so for someone to say, well, they just look saved. They said they believed and all that stuff. I don't know. I don't know the heart. I'm not the one that they have to stand before. But I can assure you, if you believe, okay, no one will snatch you out of God's hands. There's no third party that can snatch you out. You know, that was one of the concerns of the early church, that, well, if I trust Christ, how do I know, you know, that he'll keep me? And Jesus said, hey, I and my Father are one, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. He's greater than everyone, kind of thing. And so you don't have to worry about that. The whole thing it comes down to, just put your trust in Christ. You do that, you're saved. There's no doubt. You're secure eternally. You stop believing, I'm not going to assure you that you're still saved. A lot of people I know, they take that position because they've got loved ones that, you know, like children, that they profess Christ. They look like they walk with him for, you know, whatever, when they were younger. And they heard them say and do and all that stuff. Oh, yeah, they're saved. And then they turn from Christ, but they want to have that assurance that, well, I know they're going to heaven. Yeah, they're not living it right now, but they're not saved by works. They're saved by faith and all that. But, you know, if they have renounced Christ, if they, you know, have said, I don't believe in that anymore. I was a little kid, and I don't believe that and all that stuff. I you know, I'm not the judge. But I can tell you, if they don't believe in Jesus, if they're a non-believer, I can't guarantee they're going to be saved. Believers are saved. So my whole thing is believe in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. You're eternally secure. You've got nothing to worry about, kind of thing. But at the same time, too, I want to say this. You know, and again, this comes back to that whole thing, that which is perfect, right? We'll know as we're known. I could be wrong. I haven't always had this position. When I was a young believer, and I heard the whole Calvinist argument and all that, and I was influenced by that. It's like, okay. But then there were others that came to me and said, well, what do you do with this scripture? What do you do with that scripture? What do you do with that? And I had to be honest and go, ooh. You know? And it's not an easy thing. I don't think it's an easy thing, you know, that, you know, it's like you wake up in the morning and go, man, what happened to my salvation? You know, I was saved last night. What happened? Kind of thing. You know? I think it's a hard thing to do to stop trusting in Christ, kind of thing. But there are those that have done that. And, you know, it's like I'm not going to stand before them. But here's the deal, though. Even if I talk in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, man, I'm nothing. I believe that, and this is one of the things where I say, we're not there when that which is perfect has come yet, or else there wouldn't be the debate. We would know everything perfectly, right? There would be no debate there. And I know, well, you know, if you would just listen to me, then there wouldn't be a debate because I'm right on this. You know, but the deal is, I believe, I really do, I really believe this, that God has left these things to where there's a hint of possibility for differing opinions. I believe he did that on purpose to force us to love one another, to be able to fellowship with one another and walk in love towards one another, even if we don't believe, you know, on down every main point and subpoint of every subpoint of subpoint. I'm trying to think of the guy's name. He's a comedian. He's not a not a Christian, but I don't think he's alive now. But he was really weird looking, dark hair, kind of a. He talked like this, but if you ever get a chance, what's that? Yes, Emo Phillips. He does a thing where, if you Google this, that I whenever I think about Christians arguing over the like the least little subpoint of subsection of C and D and all that stuff, I always think of his. He's got a comedy routine where he talks about seeing this guy on a bridge that's getting ready to jump. Okay, and you know. Hey, have you ever thought about God? You know? Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, you are? So am I. You know? Oh, really? You know, what denomination? I'm Lutheran. Oh, so am I. And I'll just let you Google the thing and listen to it. It'll crack you up. What happens? No spoiler alerts here. I'm not going to spoil it. But I always think of that when we want to fight and argue over something that, sure, each side. Oh, it's black and white, man. It's clear. You just got rocks in your head. That's why you don't believe what I believe. Kind of thing. I don't take a position. I know I'm an idiot. I know that I don't see things now the way I will then. But I know that I got to walk in love. And I know that God lets these things kind of be there. Because, I mean, think about it. He's God, right? If he wanted to add, he could probably add one or two, three scriptures. And none of the questions that were asked tonight would need to be asked, right? Why didn't he do that? He's God. He could have, right? I think he did it to really kind of force us to walk in love, because that's the most important thing. When we stand before him, it's not going to be a deal where we're going to be checked because our theology was all, you know, there, man. You know, I don't think rewards are going to be handed out because, hey, you know what? You had all of these points of your theology right in a row. You're right on now. You get the gold star. I think we're going to be judged and rewarded with what we've done with our salvation. But I think the biggest thing, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, did you walk in love? Did we walk in love with one another, towards one another, especially when we didn't agree with one another? I think there are those essentials that we have to agree on, but there are those non-essentials, the peripheral issues. Because even if you know, once saved, always saved, or no, you can walk away from the Lord kind of thing, both of those people say, well, how do you get saved? By grace through faith, by putting your faith in Jesus. And who's Jesus? That's an essential, you know. What did he do on the cross? Did he rise from the dead bodily or not? Those are essentials. But all of this stuff, can you speak in tongues or, you know, is that wrong or that, all this stuff, that's not an essential. God doesn't say that's an essential. But the thing is, what he really drives home to us is that we need to love one another. That's a big thing. Amen? Father, we thank you for the time that we've had together. We pray that you would go with us now as we leave. And Lord, if there is that truck that runs the red light, we pray, Lord, that you would show us and help us to hit the brakes. In Jesus' name, amen.